Let's open to Matthew 6. We're going to continue our study tonight here, specifically looking at what is typically called the Lord's Prayer. If you look at Matthew 6, 9, it says this: "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's have a word of prayer as we start tonight. Our gracious God and Father, once again, we're thankful for the time that we can gather this evening in the comfort of this home here to open your word and to allow your word to teach us what is going on in this world, to give us your insight and your wisdom about things. And we pray that we might, as we start tonight, that we would open our hearts to what your word has to say, to grow in our relationship to you, because after all, we understand that that's the purpose, the essence and reason why we study the word, to know you in a deeper way. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just by way of review, do remember, bring back to your frame of reference where we are in our study of Matthew here, in particular chapter 5, 6, and 7. The Lord Jesus Christ is instructing the remnant of Israel in this immediate context about the issue of alms and prayers and then fastings, and we're talking specifically. He instructs them as far as what specifically to pray about and pray for. And so what we want to do is we want to just go verse by verse down through this prayer. We're going to take the time to do it. One of the things that we've got to be willing to do as we read and think about this prayer is to consider the possibility that what we have been taught this prayer means traditionally might not be so. Okay, and I think what we're going to find is that that is the case. We've been traditionally taught that the passage means one thing, but when you study it in its context and the setting and everything, you're going to find out that it really has something quite different in mind. And that's the intention of the study. It's not to go around telling everybody else that they're wrong, or it's to say that the Bible's right, so let's let the Bible be right is the whole issue here. Okay. So when he says at verse 9, let's pick up this verse here. It says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Even if you didn't understand much about what the prayer is talking specifically about, what you do know is verse 10 is a prayer about the kingdom to come. In the context, Christ has already been out preaching the kingdom of heaven was at hand, right? Mm-hmm. So it's pretty logical that he would teach them to pray that kingdom come, because it obviously hadn't come at the time. The prophets declared that God's kingdom was going to be established on this earth. Christ shows up right on time declaring that the time schedule was fulfilled and the kingdom's at hand. So this prayer is a prayer about the literal physical kingdom of God that he's going to set up on this earth. And we're going to look at some of that in detail tonight. So you definitely want to keep that in mind as you read this. When he says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," then obviously implied in the passage is the fact that God's will wasn't being done on earth. I mean, else what are you praying something like that for, you know? And we've said before that If we're going to take this verse as though it is in effect today, it sure doesn't seem like God's will is being done on the earth. I mean, after all, God's word tells us that God's will has to do with righteousness ruling and reigning on the earth. I don't think that's happening, right? I mean, it seems we had a major court decision out of Florida yesterday or whatever that seemed to be kind of unrighteous, you know, at least to some degree. And when this passage talks about that will be done on earth, well, it's not being done yet. So the prayer actually prays that that would be the case. It says at verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." That's, again, I was raised in a denomination where we would pray that prayer all the time. But in the context, we're talking here about Israel going through the tribulation period, needing their daily bread, like they got when they came out of Egypt. The manna, the daily bread, the water, the quail and so forth, the meat. And why do they need to pray for daily bread? Anybody remember in the context why?
because they're going to be able to purchase any food or anything.
That's right. The Antichrist is going to be controlling the economic system of the world so that you can't buy or sell unless you take the mark of the beast. So God is going to miraculously provide for them their daily bread. That's entirely different than you and I giving thanks over breakfast, lunch, and dinner and going to the icebox and getting food. It's an entirely different issue here, all right, and so forth. So just keep in mind that the prayer is certainly talking about something different than what is going on now in the dispensation of grace. The context is the issue of the kingdom coming and so on. Now, let's go back to verse 9. Let's begin to pick up some details here. Is it kind of stuck there?
Yeah.
Okay.
Just do your thing.
Look at verse 9. It says, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. We mentioned last time that when that verse says, our Father, God had a unique relationship to the nation of Israel that was different than the relationship he had with the Gentiles. The Gentiles, as such, could not rightfully, scripturally, back then refer to God as our Father. God had given the Gentiles up. He'd given them up. He'd given them over. Somebody at the door. Okay. Hey, Jim. And so when remember that God, when he sent Moses to Pharaoh, he said, Israel is my son. God gave birth to the nation of Israel. So when they're saying our Father, that was a unique relationship that God had with the nation of Israel that was different than all the other nations of the world. You've got to remember that. All right? And we talked about that last time. Look at something else here. When he says, our Father, which art in heaven, that's not so much, the point of that phrase, our Father, which art in heaven, was not so much a statement of a fact in God's location. I mean, who doesn't know that God was in heaven? Why say, our Father, which art in heaven?
Because he is.
Because he is. But why was he there? Let's do this. We're going to go back and we're going to trace a couple of Old Testament passages of scriptures about where scripture said God was going to be. And then we want to put it together with that verse there. Okay? So if you will, come back with me over to the book of Exodus. We're going to go all the way back to when God gave birth to the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And I want you to notice something. Look at Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15. Look at Exodus 15, verse 1. This is after the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. It says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. Now watch this. And I will prepare him an habitation. Now what's an habitation? That's a dwelling place. See that? In this very song of Moses that Israel sings after they're delivered and saved from Pharaoh and his armies, right in the song, Moses conveys their understanding that one of the reasons God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and was going to take them into the land he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is because Israel was going to prepare God a dwelling place, a habitation. God is going to dwell on the earth. If you'll look a little bit further ahead in this same song, look at verse 17. Verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto, notice, thy holy habitation. Look at verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. There is a place that he was going to take Israel to, that he was going to dwell in. Israel was going to build him a sanctuary, and he was going to come and live in that sanctuary among his people. See that there? This very first song that Moses sings. It's a prophecy, by the way. This very first song gives details, a recognition about the fact that the God of heaven was going to come from heaven and dwell on the earth. Okay? See that thing? Let me have you notice a couple of other passages. Go with me to Ezekiel 43. There are a number of passages that we could look at, but you want to study this further in your own time. Look over to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. When you're in towards the end of the book of Ezekiel, you're reading in passages about the future kingdom reign of God on this earth. And if you look at verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. Please keep this verse in mind. You see where it says the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east? Keep that in mind. I'm going to bring it up in a few more minutes. So watch this. Look at verse 4. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. There's the glory of the Lord entering the holiest of holies. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. Watch this. And he said to me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither shall they nor their kings by their whoredoms nor by their carcasses or their kings in their high place. You see that phrase there? The place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. You know what that is? When you're reading here in Ezekiel, that's in Jerusalem. That's when this new temple comes. And the Lord comes and occupies that. He comes from heaven to this earth, and he dwells in that temple on this earth. You see that there? Look at another one. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 60. By the way, we're going to come back to Ezekiel here in a little bit, so put a marker there and we'll come back to it. Go to Isaiah chapter number 60. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 13. Isaiah 60, verse 13 says this. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box tree. Watch this. To beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. That's where he's going to be living. You know, when you move into, let's say you buy a brand new house from a builder. Oftentimes, builders don't put in landscape. They let you decide that. So you bring in the grass and you buy trees and plants and this and that, and you beautify the place of your dwelling. Well, that's kind of what that verse predicts that God is going to do. He says there, he says, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. He's going to dwell on this earth is what prophecy declared. Okay? Look with me to Psalms 132. Psalms 132. Look over to Psalms 132 and verse 13. Psalms 132 verse 13 says this. Psalms 132, 13 says this. It says, For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. The God of heaven and earth is going to dwell on this earth in the territory known as Zion, in the specific city known as Jerusalem, on this planet. Okay? That's what prophecy declared. And this is just a few passages of Scripture. When Solomon builds the temple, Solomon just even makes the statement, shall God of heaven indeed dwell upon the earth? The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. See that? He understands that the God of heaven was going to come and dwell in the earth. That's what prophecy predicted. And by the way, how would, if the heavens of the heavens cannot contain God, because he's omnipresent, then how can God locate himself in Jerusalem on the throne on this planet?
It's a part of his being.
It's what now?
It's a part of his being that can do that.
A part of his being that can do that.
Mm-hmm.
And specifically the person of who?
Mm-hmm.
The Lord Jesus Christ, who mm-hmm. is. Yeah, that's yeah, exactly, okay? God being God, he is able to locate himself in a specific spot in his universe, okay? And he declares that he's going to dwell on this earth. Now, if you'll remember, when Moses built the original tabernacle, it was a tent made of skins and so forth in the wilderness. You ever been camping with a tent? Well, listen, Israel went through the wilderness and they kept setting up that tent and taking it down, setting up and taking it down. And God dwelt in that. His glory dwelt in that tent. In that tent. When they got into the land, then King David assembled the building materials, but Solomon built the temple. And when he built the temple, then the glory of God came and dwelt in that temple. But over time, what happened is that the nation of Israel became completely involved in idolatry. So what I want you to do now is I want you to go back with me to the book of Ezekiel.
And it's the Shekinah glory.
Yes, yeah, the very presence of God that they call the Shekinah glory. That's typically what it's referred to, that interesting word. But anyway, look over with me to the book of Ezekiel. If you want to know what the book of Ezekiel is about, you could write the word Ichabod. Ichabod. That word doesn't appear in the book of Ezekiel, but the book of Ezekiel is about Ichabod. And Ichabod, anybody know what Ichabod means? The glory is departed. That's exactly what it means. The glory is departed. Ichabod. When you read the book of Ezekiel is in, it's a lot of sections in Ezekiel. There's a lot of prophecies, a lot of visions and so forth. But there are two major, like a play, movements, so to speak, two major issues going on. In the first part of the book, the glory of God is seen in the temple and then having to leave the temple. He leaves the holiest of holies, he leaves Jerusalem, he goes out to the east gate and returns to heaven. And then during the middle of the book, there is all these predictions and prophecies of what's going to happen to Israel while God has gone back to heaven. Then the end of the book of Ezekiel, toward the last several chapters of Ezekiel, sees the glory of God, God returning to the temple. Okay, so keep that in mind. Let me just show you some of these verses. Look at it. These are going to be just some of the verses here. Look over to Ezekiel chapter 8. This will be one example. You can trace this all the way through from chapter 6 through chapter 10. Watch this. Look over at Ezekiel 8, verse 2. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of the fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north. Now watch what he sees. Where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
No.
That's a bad thing. This is idolatry. Right at the entrance of the north gate, in control of the city. You know he's in control because it says where was the seat. You know, the seat is like controlling the entrance of the city. All right. So verse 4, and behold, the glory of God was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain, meaning chapter 1 of this book. So he sees these two competing glories. He sees the seat of the image of jealousy, idolatry, and he sees the glory of God. And they both want to control the city of Jerusalem. Who's the rightful heir to the throne of Jerusalem? Well, the glory of God, of course, right? Keep reading. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way towards the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way towards the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the... Now he's moved to the altar. At the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy, guess where it's now? Where is it now? It's in the entry. See, at first it was in the gate of the city. Now it's in the entryway to the temple where the altar is. See, this thing's moving. It's coming in to control the house of God. And he says at verse 6, he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abomination that the house of Israel committed? Look at the next statement. That I should go far off from my sanctuary. God's leaving. This image of jealousy, Israel is brought and allowed to come and control the city, and now it's moving into the temple, and the glory of God says, that's my house, and I'm having to leave my sanctuary because they're letting that idolatrous image come in and occupy my throne. See what's happening here? And so what happens is that Ezekiel sees this vision of these cherubim, these flying creatures, and this flying platform, and there's a throne on top of this platform. And he sees these creatures that are outside the city flying this platform down into Jerusalem. And he sees the glory of God in the holiest of holies, in the temple. Watch what happens now. Look down at verse 16. And he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun. Is that good or bad?
Yeah.
Israel's, they're sending their backside to the Lord and their faces towards the east. This is not good. Look at chapter number 9 now. Verse 3, jump ahead. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherubim whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. If you look at verse, look over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Look over to chapter 10 again, verse 8. I'm sorry, chapter 10, verse 15. And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar. When the cherubims went, the wheels went by them, and when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth. See, they're going to mount up and leave, right? They're going to fly this thing away. It's verse 17. When they stood, these stood. When they were lifted up, these lifted up. Now watch verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. Look over, if you would, to chapter number 11, 22. Chapter 11, 22 says, Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city on the east side of the city. You see the picture that's happening here? You've got the glory of the Lord that's dwelling on the earth in the holiest of holies between those physical gold cherubim on the mercy seat. Then you have the real living creatures, the cherubim, the actual creatures, flying this platform around the city, coming in from the east. And as they're coming in from the east, the reason they're having to come is because the image of jealousy, idolatrous, Baal worship has come in. Israel has invited them to come into God's holy place. So God says, I've got to leave this place. So as that image of jealousy is coming into the temple, the glory of God in the holiest of holies mounts up off of the mercy seat, goes to the top of the threshold, then comes out of the threshold to the entrance of the tabernacle. That platform comes and flies down, and the glory of the Lord mounts on and sets on top of that throne, and then the cherubim fly that platform out to the east and then up into heaven. God left the temple. He was not there anymore. The image of jealousy moves in, And then eventually, of course, the Babylonian captivity occurs where the temple is ransacked. God left the earth. See what's going on? That's why he's in heaven. The fact that they're praying, "Our Father which art in heaven," that's an indictment against Israel. Because Israel, the very soul of Moses, when God brought his nation out of Israel, he told Moses to go tell Israel, "Listen, Israel, the reason I brought you out is because all the earth's mine. I'm going to use you to take that thing back." And the very song says, "We're going to go in and prepare you a dwelling place for your sanctuary, for you to dwell on the earth among us," which he did for a while. And then because of Israel's idolatry and sin and rebellion, the glory of God is forced to leave. Because idolatry is moving in. They kick God out. God leaves. So look at the great prophecy. You're still in the book of Ezekiel, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now this time go back to chapter 43. We looked at this one early on. Look at chapter 43, verse 1. Watch this. This is after he's getting the dimensions. In fact, look at chapter 41, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to, guess what? What's it say there? The temple. That's not the temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. The Babylonians. This is the future temple that he prophesies is going to be here. And if you look what he says at chapter 43, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. Remember, that's where he saw the glory of God leave, the east. And behold, here it comes back. The glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. So he comes back, verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. And then you can see it, verse 7, we read this a little while ago. He said unto me, "Son of man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredoms, nor by their carcasses of their kings in their high places." See that? So the reason that God had to leave before is because of Israel's whoredoms and alliance with Baal worship. And God says that's not going to ever happen again. Once he purges idolatry out of Israel, purges the satanic rebellion out of the earth, it's never going to happen again. Look at the last verse of the book of Ezekiel. I've said this before. You guys remember this one. Ezekiel chapter number 48, verse 35. Those would be interesting numbers. We'll give Jonathan an assignment to figure out 48 and 35, what does that mean, especially in the light of this verse right here. Because you know the numbers are significant, right? Look at this. 35. It says, "It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be" what? The Lord is there. Why are you going to call that the name of the city? Because that's where he's going to be. The name of the city from that day, it's going to be the Lord is there.
So Ezekiel isn't only about glory departed, but it's about the glory
returning and returning. There's two great movements. That's right. The glory departs, Ichabod, and in between all those prophecies and visions about what's going to happen to Israel during his absence while he's in heaven, and then the glory is going to come back. That when they're praying that prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven," it's an indictment against Israel. And that believing remnant is acknowledging, "God, we understand why you're in heaven. And we're believing that you're going to come back. We know you're going to come back and bring your glory. You're going to hallow your name. You're going to sanctify your great name. Thy kingdom come." He's going to return from earth and bring the kingdom with him. Isn't that wonderful how this all fits together prophetically and so forth? If you'll look at the next phrase over there in Matthew 6. Look over to Matthew chapter number 6. Again, look at the next phrase here. And I know you guys all know this by heart, so you don't have to turn there. But look at the next phrase here at verse 9. "After this manner, therefore, pray you, Our Father which art in heaven," so you know why he's in heaven, and they're asking him to come back because he said he would come back. Look at the next phrase, "Hallowed be thy name." That word hallowed, it's a word that's greatly misunderstood, but it's something that we really should understand. If you just look at the word, what word do you kind of see in the word hallowed? What's that? Yeah, the word holy. Let me have you look at a couple of references. Like Halloween is exactly one word you can kind of see part like that word there, exactly, okay? All Saints Day, the Halloween and so forth, that type of thing, all right? But watch this. Let me show you a couple of interesting places where that word is used, and you'll see in the Bible what the definition of the word hallowed means, and therefore how to read it in this verse here. Look over to Exodus chapter 20. Interesting, we're back in Exodus again. Go over to Exodus chapter number 20. We'll do this kind of quickly here. Go over to Exodus chapter number 20. Watch this. Look at verse. Start with me at verse 8. Exodus 20. By the way, if you didn't know, Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments are given the first time. But you all knew that, right? Okay, good. Watch this. Verse 8. Exodus 28. It says, 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and there's the word. What? Hallowed it. So in the verse, hallowed means what?
Separated,
sanctified, set it apart for a purpose. See that? By the way, I got a completely rabbit trail side note question for you here. Okay? Do you believe that in the literal six literal days of Genesis chapter 1, literal days of creation?
Yes.
So why would you believe such a thing? Oh, yeah, because the Bible says so. That's enough reason, right? We have been taught various things about the days of creation in the book of Genesis. One view is that, well, they're not literal 24-hour periods. They're ages. They're, you know, thousands of years and forth. And it's not literal, you know, 6 days, day one, day two, day three, etc.
They use Peter for that, right?
What's that?
They use Peter?
Yeah, well, sometimes they use 1 Peter where they say a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years and so forth. But fundamentally, the reason they want to say that is because they just don't want to read the Bible literally. They don't believe it literally. Okay, so how would you know whether or not those days were actual 24-hour period of time, like for what you and I know a day as? How do you know that? What's that? Okay, yeah, look at the verse right here. This verse gives you some insight. Who wrote the book of Exodus? Same person that wrote Genesis, Moses, right, okay. So look at verse 11. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. So Moses believed that it was 6 literal 24-hour period. And he's saying, remember the Sabbath day, what day was the Sabbath always? And it's never ever changed. What day was it? Saturday. It's always been Saturday. It's not Sunday. It's never been Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week, not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh, okay, and so forth. So when Israel was under the law, which, by the way, remember, you're not under the law. That's why you can mow your grass on Saturday or Wednesday before Bible study. Okay, right, Jonathan? So anyway, you know, you can go fishing on Saturday. It's okay. You're not under the law. You're under grace today. But anyway, you can see in that verse here that for in 6 days. So the reason you should believe in six literal days of creation is because the Bible teaches it. That's why you should believe it, period. It's just decide you're going to believe the Bible. It don't matter what anybody else says. I'm just believing the Bible.
Moses defines them as 24 hours.
He defines them, exactly.
He establishes the law.
That's exactly what he does. He establishes it. Yeah, and he's talking to people who already knew what a day was,
right.
You know. So. What's that?
They're not going to rest for 1,000 years.
Yeah, exactly. They're not going to rest for 1,000 years. You know, and so forth. You get pretty fat.
It's repeated in Exodus 31 too.
Yes. Yeah.
Bible like, give me two verses.
Yeah, there's another one. So anyway, I realize it's a little bit of a sidetrack, but that's okay. Anyway, you can see in verse 11, hallowed means sanctified and so forth, set apart. Look over to chapter 29. Look over to chapter 29. The Israel understood what the word hallowed meant. It means to be set apart, to sanctify for a purpose. Look over to verse 21. This is when God gives Moses some instructions about setting apart the priesthood. Look at verse 1. 29:1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to what?
Hallow
them. to minister to me in the priest's office, and so forth. And look at verse, so let's see, what do I want, 21? And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar and the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, upon his garments, upon his son, upon his garments of his sons with him, and he shall be what? Hallowed. And his garments, and his sons, and his sons, and so forth. It's pretty clear and easy to demonstrate what the word hallowed means. The word hallowed means to sanctify. To set apart for a purpose, to sanctify. Okay? So in the verse, when the prayer says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, set apart your name. What is it that prophecy said God was going to do that would sanctify his name on this earth? Well, let's see if we can figure this out. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel once again. It's interesting how often this is a reference to, this is a connection back to the book of Ezekiel. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel and look at chapter 36. Look over to chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, watch this. In the book of Ezekiel, at this point, God is speaking through Ezekiel to the nation of Israel about the reason that they had been scattered among the Gentiles. But that's not how God was going to leave them. Look at verse 19. He says, And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. See the issue about the name of God? Hallowed be thy name. Here they profaned his holy name. When they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for my holy name. There it is again. Something about his name, right? But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord. Here's his promise. Thus saith the Lord God. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name. There it is. Hallowed be thy name. Let's see how he is going to hallow his name. Set it apart. Make it holy. Demonstrate that it's holy. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. According to that verse, when is it that the nations of this world are going to know who the true and living God is? According to that verse. Yeah, not until the Lord comes and regathers Israel and dwells among them. They're not going to know it. They're not going to acknowledge it until then. Until then, they reject the God of the Bible. Until then, they reject the Lord Jesus Christ being the creator of this earth and heaven. Until then, they don't believe that. You know, the great debate in this world is, some say there's no God. Others say there's multiple gods. Some say, well, there's many roads. It's all the same God. It's not the same God. That verse where it clearly says at verse 23, And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when, and not until then, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. And I will take you from among the heathen, here's the regathering of Israel, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart. Oh, listen, if you were the believing remnant, and you believe verses like this, and you hear your Messiah saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand, so pray this way, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is a passage you would be expecting to come to pass. This is a passage you'd be claiming. You'd know that God, through the prophet Ezekiel, God said he was going to come back and hallow his name on this earth. And when he came back to hallow his name, he was going to sanctify Israel. He was going to place them under the new covenant. He was going to dwell among them, and his glory was going to be among them, and then they would go out and teach the Gentiles. This would be a wonderful passage you'd be looking for, you know? Hallowed be thy name. Look at another couple of other passages, if you would. Look over to Ezekiel chapter 20. look over to Ezekiel chapter number 20 here. I'm going to start at verse, 33. This is a wonderful passage. God says this: "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you." By the way, those phrases, did you ever use those phrases before? Mighty hand, stretched out arm. Exodus is exactly what that should remind you of. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly the, he, just like I did back there with Pharaoh. He says, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to save you and rescue you. Now watch verse 34. "And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm." There it is again, with fury poured out. "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt." You see that? He's going to repeat that. "So will I plead with you, saith the Lord, and I will cause you to pass under the rod." There's a tribulation period. "And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant," the Abrahamic covenant he promises to fulfill with him. "And I will purge out from among you the rebels." Remember how we keep saying that one of the purposes of the time of Jacob's troubles is to purge out the rebel? There's the prediction and the promise. He says, "And I will purge out the rebel from among you, the rebel, and them that transgress against me. And I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord." By the way, did you notice how many times God says, "I will" or "will I"? And that's in contrast when Satan says, "I will, I will, I will." God says, "No, no, no, I will." Don't you love that part? He says, "I will bring you, I will bring you, I will, I will, I will." Look down at verse 30. The battle of the wills, and I think God's going to win, right? Okay, look at verse 40 now. "For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them. There will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered. And I will be," there it is again, "sanctified in you before the heathen." See that? That's the Our Father prayer right there. Hallowed be thy name. It is a prayer that God would come and fulfill Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel 36. He would fulfill those prophecies. It's a prayer of the believing remnant acknowledging they understand why the glory of God left the earth, but the belief that He's coming back. And since Christ is there right in their midst, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, pray therefore this way. You guys are going through that tribulation period, so you're going, not you, but I mean Israel, that remnant, they're going through the tribulation period. They're going under the rod. They're going through the time of Jacob's trouble, when the rebels are going to be purged out, but the glory of God is going to return. He's going to be sanctified in them before their eyes. Look with me over to chapter 37. We probably should have looked at this one before we went backwards there. Look at chapter 37. Look over to 37 verse 15. Oh, let's see. 15. Watch this. Verse 1. "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the sticker of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in mine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Saying to them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the two sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And saying to them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, will gather them out of every side, and bring them into their own land, and I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all. They shall be no more two nations. Remember, Israel had divided into two. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more. Look down at verse 25. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Judah, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children forever. See, once these passages come to pass, God is never going to leave the earth again. I mean, not in the sense of abandoning it. He can travel this whole universe. Understand that part, okay? It's just, this is his dwelling place. The place of the soles of his feet, where he's going to dwell among the children of Israel forever. Keep reading. He says, look at verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Watch this. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. When? Here's when. When my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. That's when. The nations of this world are not going to acknowledge who the true and living God of this earth is until those prophecies come to pass. And it's going to be him bringing those prophecies to pass that's going to force them to acknowledge he is the possessor of heaven and earth. He's going to come back as a mighty conquering king, forcing people to acknowledge, okay, he's the one in charge here. You see that? And not until then. So when you come back to this prayer in Matthew 6, this prayer is a prayer that Christ teaches the remnant here. The remnant would understand why the Father was dwelling in heaven. They understand that he was supposed to dwell on the earth in the person of the Messiah. And it's a prayer, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Do we need to talk any more about that part of the verse? Okay, you understand what that is there, thy kingdom come. And then it says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Go with me over to the book of Isaiah 11 here. Isaiah chapter number 11. Look at Isaiah chapter number 11. Again, a prediction of what it's going to be like. Isaiah 11:9 says this: they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See the prophecy there? That's a wonderful verse. I mean, the best days for this earth are yet ahead. Understand that? This earth has never, since the fall, experienced the glory of the Lord that it's going to experience when God comes back and reverses the curse, he lifts the curse and sets up his kingdom on this planet. And the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. It's amazing to think about verses like that. So when he says, when they say, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, whose will at the time that Christ is here on the earth, whose will was being done in Jerusalem? Satan's will. Christ himself says Satan is the prince of this world. You'll recall, if you look over to Matthew 4, when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ to worship him, he says this, Matthew 4, verse 5. The devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore worship me, all shall be done. And you know, Christ didn't dispute his claim here. Christ didn't say, no, Satan, you're not running the show down here. He absolutely did not dispute his claim.
Well, he wouldn't even have a platform if he wasn't.
That's right. Christ himself acknowledged that Satan was the prince of this world. He acknowledged it in another way. Look over to Matthew chapter number 12. Look at Matthew 12, And it says this is the passage where Christ heals this guy possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and then the Pharisees say he's doing it by Beelzebub. And Christ makes an interesting comment about Beelzebub and about Israel's spiritual condition. He says at verse 25, Matthew 12, 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." Notice he referred to a kingdom, a city, and a house. You see that? All of those, at this point, were under the control of the adversary. The kingdom that belonged to God, Satan controlled. The city, Jerusalem, which is the city of the great king, is controlled by the adversary. The house of Israel, God's very nation, set apart, they're supposed to be kings and priests, they were controlled by the adversary. See that? So, when they say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it's an acknowledgement by the believing remnant that, Lord, we understand you're not running the show down here yet. You're going to, prophecy says, and the prayer is for the Lord to come and do that. To destroy the satanic rebellion out of the earth. To vanquish Satan's plan. To get rid of the idolatry out of the land. And establish his kingdom. And then when he says here, well, there's no way we can go and give us this day our daily bread. We'll have to leave that for next time because we need to take a little time to develop that. But once again, when you read this passage here, if you read it in the light of the context and the prophecies that led up to this, I promise you, you'll never see it again the way that traditional Christianity, all branches of Christianity, okay, I'm not talking Catholic, Protestant, whatever, all branches have missed this, all right? They spiritualize it. They have it, you and I praying, "Lord, give me this day my daily bread," as you go to Ralph's and Vaughn's, because John wants to Vaughn there. You know, go and you go buy your, "Oh Lord, thank you for this daily bread." That's not what that verse is about. And by the way, should you be thankful for your bread? Yeah, I'll come. Not because of that verse. That verse has nothing to do with that. Let me show you why you should be thankful for your daily food and so forth. Look over with me to 1 Timothy 4. Yes. Look over to 1 Timothy 4. Look at verse 4. 1 Timothy 4, 4. It says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused." See, again, you're not under the law. If you're under the law, then that wouldn't apply because you weren't supposed to eat like lobster and shark and things like that, right? Sushi. Yeah, you weren't supposed to eat sushi, you know. He says, "For every creature is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." The word of God tells us that it's okay to eat anything today. It's just sanctified right there, set apart. God says you can eat anything today. And you set it apart, you say, "Thank you, Lord, for this meal." That's why it's appropriate for a believer to say, "Lord, thank you for this meal, this food that we have today. Thank you for..." Yeah, McDonald's over there. Probably not McDonald's, you know. That stuff's not sanctified. Anyway, just to be thankful for it. Yeah.
Water.
Yeah, so. Yeah. Okay, anyway. All right, we'll tell you what. We'll pick up here next time looking at this issue of the daily bread, and we'll finish up the prayer next time. We should be able to finish it next time. Anybody have any questions or comments or anything? Well, we didn't quite get through.
There's so many parallels in 2 Corinthians that... when you were talking about the temple, that 2 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of the living God.
Yes,
and
we are today.
3, yeah. That contrasting the law and the stone, you know, the Ezekiel passage, where Ezekiel 36 and talks about giving them a new heart, and new, and so that we have the law written on our heart, come fleshly tablets of our heart. And that the ministry of the condemnation was glorious, but the new.
The glory of grace.
Righteousness exceeds that glory.
Far exceeds, yes.
And yeah, that's done away, and that was glorious, but this is much more glorious.
Absolutely correct, yeah.
And we can behold the glory of the Lord.
Yes, right now,
and
today.
We can be
shiners
of the glory of the Lord.
Yeah, vessels, broken earthen vessels. Mm-hmm. Absolutely correct, yeah.
So Christ, what Christ did, made that possible for us.
Yes, yeah. Amen. Yeah, his cross work, and through the information that Christ revealed to Paul for this dispensation, is a new revelation. That's, for example, like the passage in Ezekiel 36 about the new covenant. Those details are what is some of the things that Israel gets by covenant. Some of those things we get not because of the new covenant, but purely because of the dispensation and grace of God.
So verse that talks about the new testament.
Yeah. Well, for example, go back there to Ezekiel 36 real quick. There is a discussion among believers about, are we under the new covenant? Okay? If you read the promise of the new covenant, you have to say no if you're going to believe what it says. All right? First of all, the covenant is said that it's going to go into effect after he gathers Israel. That was verse 23-24. Verse 25, he sprinkles clean water upon their heart. He cleanses. Look at verse 25. He says, then when I sprinkle clean water upon you, you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now people read the first part of verse 27, and they seem to skip the last part of verse 27. You understand why I say that?
These are perfect people.
Yeah, these people are going to sin. But you and I as believers still battle with sin, right? Yes or no?
Of course. That's not me.
There is a movement out there. It's not as popular as it used to be, but it was called the Holiness Movement. And it was... Yeah. It was the idea that at a certain point in your life, you do become so set apart that you never sin again.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. And one of the reasons they believe that that's true is because of the verse like that. I mean, at least they're trying to take that verse for what it says. Others take this passage, say you're on the new covenant, and only pick and choose some of what it says. If you look at what the details of what the new covenant says, Israel's never going to sin again. When this is in effect for them, they're never going to sin again at all. He says at verse 28, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you. This is a promise of physical dwelling in the physical land he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This cannot be you and me in the new covenant. Absolutely not. And I will be your God. Look at not only that, I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it. This is crops, agriculture, lay no famine upon you. That's the reversal of the withholding of rain. This is physical blessing upon land. I will multiply the fruit of the tree. You get all the peaches and the plums and increase the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. There's an impact among the heathen and so forth. So anyway, what the details of the new covenant actually say are clearly not in effect. We're not under the new covenant, but some of the things the new covenant promises, such as total forgiveness, such as the indwelling Holy Spirit, we get it not because we're under the new covenant. We get it because God, by His grace, promised before the foundation of the world to deal with members of the body of Christ that way. He made this new covenant with Israel long after He ever had a plan and purpose for the body of Christ. Isn't that fascinating? So you and I get some benefits. In other words, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and the Holy Spirit. Was something God promised to the body of Christ long before He ever made a promise to the new covenant with the nation of Israel. His purpose of the body of Christ way predates the nation of Israel. All right? But the fact is, you and I do have the Holy Spirit, indwelling Holy Spirit. You and I do have the Word of God in us. You and I do have the opportunity to walk by faith in what God's Word says today. And like you say, to shine, to let the glory of God in us shine out of these earthen vessels. So that's a true statement. Yeah.
What do you do with the verse 2 Corinthians 3:6, which also made us able ministers from the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? So the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Seems that the Spirit is a huge difference.
That is his point. His point is that what we have today,
we didn't have that in the Old Testament.
Right. Yeah, that's 2 Corinthians 3:6. Yeah, that is his point. His point is that. If you look down at verse 6, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. You know, Spirit is a little S there, but it's obvious from the rest of the context that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, capital S, or the Spirit, capital S. So he's talking about that what the Spirit of God is doing today, he's doing it by grace. What the Spirit of God is going to do for the nation of Israel in the kingdom, He's going to do it because of a covenant He made with them. So He says, Paul says, He's made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter of the New Testament, because the letter doesn't apply to the body of Christ. but of the Spirit of the New Testament. See that? What the Spirit does for us in the dispensation of the grace of God, such as forgiveness of sins, indwelling, occupying, and so forth, the Spirit is also going to do for the nation of Israel, but He's going to do that because of a covenant God made with Him. God never made a covenant with us. He didn't make that new covenant in the body of Christ, okay? Plus, remember that His promises to the body of Christ predated the new covenant. He promised eternal life before the foundation of the world. He promised to deal with the body of Christ, before the foundation of the world. So it would be wrong to say that a new covenant He made long after His promise to the body of Christ came along and supplants those or supplies those. It doesn't. The Holy Spirit of God was in existence, and God promising to deal with the body of Christ on the basis of the Holy Spirit way predates the promise of the new covenant in Israel. Okay. So Paul isn't saying that verses that were under the new covenant. He can't be saying that because it's obvious from the passage that we're not under the new covenant. When you actually read the words, the letter of the new covenant, he says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. He's ministering the Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit of the covenant and of grace. It's the same Holy Spirit. Yeah.
In contrast to that, we don't get the material earth. We get the Spirit realm, right?
Yes, yeah. The New Covenant clearly promises not just spiritual blessings, mm-hmm. but physical blessings.
Because there's no Israel. In
So,
they also use Romans, right, where it talks about them being righteous, but obviously, since we're not righteous.
Yeah, look over to Romans 15. Look over to Romans 15. Romans 15:27 says this. It is pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of, quote, there it is, their spiritual things. See that? So what are the spiritual things that God sent to the Gentiles through the fall of Israel? Did He send the new covenant? The answer is no, by the way. Okay. He sent what? Salvation. He sent forgiveness of sins. Is forgiveness of sins a spiritual blessing? It's not a physical blessing. It's a spiritual blessing. Is salvation, justification, eternal life. Those are spiritual blessings. Israel also is going to get forgiveness of sins, justification, eternal life, indwelling Holy Spirit. They're going to get those. But they're going to get it because God made a covenant to deal with them on that basis. We get it not because God made a covenant to deal with us that way. We get it because before the foundation of the world, He promised to deal with the body of Christ on the basis of absolute unconditional grace, not because of a covenant that He made. But it's the same Holy Spirit that operates both systems. The same Holy Spirit that operates under grace, the same Holy Spirit that will operate under the new covenant. That's why He says He made us not a letter, but of the Spirit. Okay, so, anyway. So, any other questions, or anything? Let's see here.
Was Judy or something, she asked, is there a sense of reluctance on God's part to leave the temple?
Yes, yeah, that's a great question. The question is, was there a sense of reluctance on God's part to leave the temple? He moved away so gradually. That's when we're reading back in the book of Ezekiel. The answer is absolutely yes. He absolutely did not want to leave the earth. It's like, you know, squatters come and move into your house. They force you out. He's saying, no, Israel, he definitely did not want to leave the earth.
They took his
bride. Yeah, they did. Yeah. They sure did. So, yeah, that's a very good question. The answer is yes. And he prophesies he's going to return. About his return, he describes it this way. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He's going to come back, zealously coming back to rescue the bride. You betcha. You know, so it's a good question.
That's good.
Yeah. Okay, any other questions or comments? Let me see if there's any other questions on Pal Talk here.
I've got one.
Don't see any. Yeah, go ahead.
I wonder, you know, as we are... Are we are in glory during the fulfillment of this taking back of the earth?
Yeah.
And the scriptures say that we will have a panorama of this and watch this happen. I'm sure. I mean, the angels, the scripture says, are waiting
for prophecy to be fulfilled. So
yes.
Since we are over the angels, we must be able to.
Yes, yeah, no doubt there is going to be some ability somewhere. I don't know to what extent, but certainly there. Romans 8 talks about that when we're in those heavenly places, that the creation is going to be liberated from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So if that's the case, then the curse and the corruption has to be removed out of the heavenly places as well, which would imply that the hindrances, the veil being removed. So yeah, there certainly does seem to be some indication that we'll be able to see what's going on. How much detail, I don't know, but that's certainly implied by the fact of the bondage being lifted. Yeah, it'll be pretty neat.
Yeah.
You know, so
can't wait.
Okay, good.
Don't rush it.
All right, very good.
Go together.
Jeff, you want to close us with a prayer tonight?
Yeah.
Okay.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the exciting things we have to look forward to. Thank you that we can look forward to getting our new bodies without any corruption. We pray that we will glorify our Savior until that time and be faithful, that we would learn your word and be a loving example of the love of Christ working in and through us, the people we meet. I pray that you would be pleased and pray that you would open our eyes to the glories of your truth every day. And I pray that we'd be content with all things that we have and to be wise in the dealings that we have with others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff. All right, everybody, thanks for being with us tonight. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helper is of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Good night, everybody.
Hello.